Okay, we ready to go.
Amen.
Book of Joshua. Okay, we opened up last time with an introduction to Joshua. Didn't get very far at all, much to my chagrin. There was a method to my madness. I wanted to cover three specific areas. Only got through two of them. Let's quickly review, and ever so quickly, review the areas that we did cover last Wednesday evening. Joshua is a book about new beginnings. It's a book about transitions, successful transitions, and newness. And there's three new things that dominate the book of Joshua. One is a new leadership. And we came up with, I believe, five observations about this new leader, Joshua, about the man. We basically did a biographical sketch of Joshua. We noticed five things about him. Number one, we noticed his career as an Egyptian slave. He's a Hebrew man, but he's a slave of Egypt. And and then we noticed him, secondly, as a soldier. He had a natural propensity to be able to conduct military affairs. And I made the comment last time that I believe that we can't prove it because there's no scripture for it, but the Egyptians, when they conquered a people, would extract the cream of the crop, just like the Babylonians did, just like every conquerors did. And I think they would have immediately seen some amazing traits in Joshua and no doubt would have offered him the world, just as Moses was offered the world, being the son of the Egyptian princess. They would have immediately been able to recognize his natural abilities in warfare and would have perhaps offered to promote him to the highest of ranks. I think there's an excellent chance, based on what we know of secular history, that Joshua would have refused, just as Moses refused, to be associated with that crowd so that he can stay with his own people. All right, so Joshua, the slave of Egypt, the soldier, and then thirdly, we looked at Joshua, the servant of Moses. Amazing how many times in the whole Pentateuch that Joshua is called that. We mentioned that. Slave of Egypt, soldier of war, servant of Moses, and then fourthly, we looked at Joshua, the spy, the amazing, very important role that he played in that episode along with Caleb and the good report that they brought. And we'll cover that again in more detail when we get there. And then Joshua, the successor to Moses. Okay, the slave, the soldier, the servant of Moses, the spy of Israel, and then the successor to the Mosaic leadership. Okay, so we'll not rehearse any of the things that we went over on that. And then we talked about how a major motif was the land, a new land. The major transition was from Egypt to the land that God had promised as early as the Abrahamic covenant, which is repeated in every single instance in the book of Genesis. We looked at the promise of that land, over and over and over again, not only through the patriarchs, but through Moses as well, and then the importance of that land, how nothing that God had ever planned would ever be able to take place unless the land was available. So we left off there last time. I want to talk about one more element by way of introduction, and then, Lord willing, I want to cover quickly the first nine verses, which is probably the part that, if anybody knows anything about the book of Joshua, it's probably something about those first nine verses. But I want to show you primarily how it breaks down, okay? All right, so a new leader, a new land, and I want to talk now about new life. I think it's a little bit unfortunate, maybe a lot unfortunate, that so many of our Christian songs have equated Israel's crossing over the Jordan into the promised land with the believers dying and going to heaven. That connection has been made so many times, and I think that that's kind of a deadly error, because that mistake brings confusion especially when you embark on a study in the book of Joshua or a book like that. And I love these songs. I wish it was songs I didn't love. I love the old spirituals. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Maybe you're like me, right? The problem with Swing Low, Sweet Chariot is that the imagery that it pretends is not biblical. It just isn't. And it doesn't end there. On Jordan's stormy banks, it perpetuates the exact same error. At least the third verse of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, same thing. How's that third verse go? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. What are we singing about there? We're singing about going to heaven, and we're using the imagery of the conquest of the land and the Jewish taking of the inheritance of that land as a picture of death and going to heaven. That's not it. All right, so why not? Why is that wrong? Because the events, all of the events in the book of Joshua, have to do with the life of God's people, all right, and not their death. You can't switch motifs to force an illustration, okay? The book of Joshua records battles, defeats, all kinds of sin, failures on every score. Not one of those things take place in heaven, all right? The book of Joshua illustrates how a Christian today really can say goodbye to the old life and enter into the enjoyment of the richness that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dispensationalists have led the way on this, friends. They're the ones, that, ironically enough, you know, all dispensationalists have a reputation of not spiritualizing things, and justifiably so. But this absolutely is a direct correlation, because the New Testament makes the same correlations. And I'll try to prove that to you as we go along. What can we learn from the book of Joshua? Well, we can learn lots of things, like how we can meet our enemies and defeat them, how we can appropriate for ourselves the power that we have in Christ, right? How we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the book of Ephesians. In fact, I mentioned last week that if I was doing it over again, I would preach Ephesians in the morning and Joshua at night, because they complement each other so. In fact, it used to be that many of the commentaries and the scholarly studies would combine those two together. Theodore Epp combined those two together when he was doing his work with Back Through the Bible, the great dispensationalist, Theodore Epp. And so it's legitimate. All right? We learn from Joshua through illustration how we can claim our riches in Christ. It also shows us another thing, how we can rest in Christ. Very important word. The rest is an extremely important theme in the book of Hebrews. It's explained particularly. In fact, let's turn there for a second. I want to show you Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3 and 4. Those two chapters particularly bring this out. And all of the imagery is taken from the Israelite pilgrimage into the promised land, you see. Now, in Hebrews 3 and 4, we find four different rests, and they're all related. And you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 4, you have God's Sabbath rest after he created the worlds. He rested, okay? The reference there would be the Genesis 2. And then you have the salvation rest that we have in Christ. That is in verse 1 of chapter 4 and verse 3. And then again in verses 8 and 9, if you just glance your eyes down there. And then the third kind of rest is our eternal rest that we're going to enjoy for the rest of eternity in heaven. That's in Hebrews 4:11. Okay. And then finally, you have the rest that God gave Israel after their conquest of Canaan. And that is the total illusion in a long section back in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 19. So you have God's Sabbath rest after creating the worlds, the salvation rest that we have in Christ right now. We're not struggling to try to please God and earn our way to heaven. All right. Thirdly, we have the believer's eternal rest in heaven. And then fourthly, the rest that God gave Israel in their conquest of the land. All in Hebrews 4, by the way. All right. So God's promise to Moses, friends, was, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Exodus 33, verse 14. Right, and so the Jews, absolutely, they had zero rest in Egypt, and they didn't have any during their wilderness wanderings. But when they get to the promised land, God's going to give them the thing that he had promised early on, rest. In fact, when Moses gave his farewell to the people, he says, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord thy God giveth thee, in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9. Right? So this Canaan rest, remember, one of the four rests spoken of, all right, it's a picture of the rest that a believer experiences when he yields everything that he has to Christ and then claims the power of that inheritance by faith, you see. Now, when we talk about Israel, before we start in Joshua, let me make this one more point. There's four geographic locations, all right, that we have in their history. And those four points of geography illustrate, I think, what do I call it? The four different spiritual experiences that these people had. All right, so let me just name the places. Number one is Egypt, all right? Egypt was the place of death and bondage. If you can try to remember this. Egypt, colon, death and bondage, all right? From which God is ultimately going to deliver them. They're delivered from death by the blood of the Paschal Lamb and from bondage by the power of that same God who miraculously opened up the Red Sea and got them across safely on dry ground. And that also illustrates the salvation that we have through the Lord, who was the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. All right, so Egypt, death and bondage. Second geography point is the wilderness, right? The wilderness experience depicts basically believers that live in unbelief and disobedience. It's a rare breed in that case, but that's the way it is. And they do not enter into the rest and the riches of the inheritance of Christ right now in their lives. All right? So the wilderness, unbelief, and disobedience of God's people. Why? Either because they don't know it's there, or they know all about it, and they just refuse to enter. All right? So just like Israel, they come to that Kadesh Barnea of their lives. When the Jews got to Kadesh Barnea, they come to the proverbial fork in the road, and depending on which road they take is going to depend on whether they get into the promised land immediately or whether they walk around for 40 years and they took the wrong road. Okay? Christians have the same kind of experience. They either thrive with Christ and enjoy their Christian lives and win great victories, or you can't tell the difference between them and the lost. They refuse to obey the Lord. They will not claim his will for their lives. And what you have there is a picture. All that is depicted in the book of Numbers. Numbers 13, Numbers 14, Numbers 11. It just goes on and on. So we're delivered from Egypt, but Egypt is still in my heart, you see. And just like the Jews, all I can think about is the old life. I want to go back to the old life. And it's all detailed for us in Exodus. Exodus 16, Numbers 11. The prophet Isaiah scores them for that in Isaiah 30 and chapter 31. So when you should be marching through life as a total conqueror, you meander through life and you wander around and you're basically useless for God. You never enjoy and feel the fulfillment and satisfaction of fulfilling the things that God has for you, you see. And it's that crowd particularly that is being addressed in the epistle to the Hebrews. All right, and then the third, all right, so we got Egypt, okay, and then we have the wilderness. Now, thirdly, Canaan. Canaan represents the Christian life as it ought to be, okay? conflict, then there's victory, a life characterized by faith and obedience and spiritual riches, and the evidence of rest. There's evidence of it, right? A life of faith, trusting God every day of your life, okay? And, of course, we have our own Joshua. In fact, they even share the same name. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Joshua. He's the captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews 2:10. And he leads us from victory unto victory. That's actually a scriptural hymn that we sing from 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. When Israel was in Egypt, friends, the enemy was around them, making their lives completely miserable. When they crossed the Red Sea, Israel put the enemy behind them. All right, but when the nation crosses the Jordan River, they see this new enemies before them, and they conquer those enemies by faith. All right. Now, we completely mess up when we think that the proper Christian life, the victorious Christian life, is some kind of a once-for-all triumph that ends our problems. I mean, if the book of Joshua does anything, it gives us a picture of what happened with Israel, and it shows how the victorious Christian life is a series of conflicts, okay, and victories as we defeat one enemy after another and claim more and more of our inheritance to the glory of God. All right, this is what great dispensationalists like John Ritchie and Harry Ironside and Theodore Epp and all these guys did a marvelous job showing. It's what I tried to show when we did our Wilderness Wanderings series. What did we do that? In Sunday school? It's a glorious picture. Picked up not only by dispensationalists, but some of the old guys, like Alexander White. He used to say the victorious Christian life was the equivalent of a series of new beginnings. And I understand what he meant by that. I think he was right. In Joshua 11 and verse 23, the whole land was taken. That's what it says. But then in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says there remained very much land to be possessed. So what do we have, a contradiction there? Is there errors in the Bible? I think it's really what God's showing. It's a statement, a declaration of a timeless principle, a basic spiritual truth. In the Lord Jesus, you and I, if we're saved, we have all we need for life and godliness, to live a victorious, practically excellent Christian life. But we've got to possess our inheritance by faith, a step at a time, right? And that really, and the book of Joshua lays that out right in the third verse of the whole book, right? One day at a time. Joshua poses a question to the people. It's a good question that ought to be asked all the time, no matter what dispensation you're in. How long are you going to wait to take possession of what God has given you, you see? And we'll hammer this as we go along. The fourth geographic location on Israel's spiritual map is Babylon, right, where the nation endures the 70 years of captivity for disobedience. They reap a thing, and they sow a thing, and then they reap exactly in kind for that whole 70-year period. And so God takes them. He disciplines them. That's Hebrews 12, first 11 verses of Hebrews 12. And when they confess their sins, all right, and God forgives, he restores his children, they enjoy fellowship again, and not to mention fruitfulness. Now, let me just point out before we begin once again that the leading person in the book of Joshua is not Joshua. The leading person in the book of Joshua is God, okay? It's the Lord Jehovah. It's the God of Joshua, all right? The God of Israel. And in all that Joshua did by faith, his desire was to glorify God. When the Jews crossed that Jordan River, Joshua reminds them that the living God was with them and that he guaranteed that he would overcome their enemies. We'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 10. He promised it. So, of course, Israel doesn't listen. They are completely rebellious. Joshua wants all the people of the earth to know the Lord and to fear him. He keeps hammering this as we find him in chapter 4. And then he finally gives his farewell address two different times. Chapter 23 is the address to the nation. They're all saying, we're going to follow the Lord. And Joshua tells them, no, you're not. I've got enough experience with you guys. And then in chapter 24, he gives the message to the leadership that's going to be left behind. Actually, I think I have the chapters reversed on that. Leaders first and then the nation. But in both of those speeches, he gives all the glory to God. Anything good that was accomplished, and there were good things accomplished, God got the glory. So at least 14 times in the book of Joshua, God is called the Lord God of Israel, over and over and over again. That becomes a theme. Chapter 7, verse 13, 7, 19, and 20. Chapter 8, verse 30. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 10, verse 40, verse 42. Chapter 13, verse 14, verse 33. Chapter 14, verse 14. And then prolifically in chapters 22 and 24. Israel, the Lord God of Israel. And the point that we'll see, I hope, is that everything that Israel did accomplished one of two things. It either brought God great glory or it brought him great disgrace. And that's the same with us. We're either going to bring God glory or we're going to bring him complete disgrace. And there's really very little in between. When Israel obeyed by faith, God kept his promises. He absolutely took over, got the job done on their behalf, and when that happened, God was glorified. When they disobeyed and acted like punks in unbelief, God just let them have their own way, and then they were completely humiliated, and they had to suffer the defeat, and God was not glorified, right? And you got the same exact spiritual principle, I think, today. Same exact principle. All right, let's see how far we can get. I want to try to make it through these nine verses. And I don't want to do the great detail that we normally do, guys. I want to show you how the text breaks down. I think that's valuable, okay? So, looking at this brand new leader now, Moses is dead, as we open verse 1. What new leaders need, not so much is to be overwhelmed with advice coming from every direction, as much as they need encouragement, okay? By the way, our English word encourage, it literally means to put into the heart. N, the word N is means in, all right? And the rest of the word has to do with a combination of placing and the word heart in there, all right? You know what, one of my favorite American heroes, he's got some serious flaws too, was Andrew Jackson. I find him one of the most fascinating guys in American history. Jackson said, one man with courage makes a majority. And as far as he was concerned, he was right, I'll tell you. Now, when we face challenges, and we will, your whole Christian life is just one challenge after another, friends. You wake up in the morning, you got a new challenge with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It happens to you every day. All right, so as we face those challenges, that we need to learn. Well, what we can learn, let's say I'm having my devotions in Joshua. What I want to notice is that there's three things, okay, a threefold encouragement found in the chapter. And here's how it breaks down. In verses 1 through 9, God encourages the leader. It's just God and Joshua, and God is encouraging him, okay? And then in verses 10 through 15, you have the leaders then turning back and encouraging Joshua as well. Is that right? Let me see. Did I get that right? No, it's Joshua now encouraging the leaders. Okay, yeah, that's right. God encourages Joshua. Joshua encourages his band of leaders. And then the rest of the chapter is about how the leaders come back and try to strengthen Joshua. All right, so you got this reciprocal thing going on in chapter 1. All right, so let's just take the first one, God encouraging his leader. All right, how is God going to do this? In the first 9 verses, there's 4 sources of encouragement. Let's go through them. Number 1, you have encouragement from just the commission itself. The first 2 verses are a commission. This is Joshua's great commission. Let's look at it. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Wow, the God of the universe is commissioning me to do this thing? That would have been encouragement enough in itself. You know, obviously, leaders don't lead forever. No man does. Even godly leaders like Moses, they don't. There comes a time in every ministry when God calls for a new beginning and somebody else has got to take over. And we know how the thing breaks down. Except for Joshua and Caleb, that first generation of Jews perishes during those wanderings in the wilderness. And Joshua is commissioned, he's the only one, to lead this new generation into this titanic new challenge. What challenge is that? Entering into the land that God promised way back initially in Genesis chapter 12. God buries his workmen, but somewhere the work is going to go on until the rapture. And that was certainly true back in the days of Israel. God himself had personally handpicked Joshua, and everybody in Israel knew that this was God's man, and they basically had not acknowledged that for the most part. I like what J. Oswald Sanders, he says, a work originated by God and conducted on spiritual principles will surmount the shock of a change of leadership and indeed will probably thrive better as a result. That's happened many a time. When everybody's heart was right and everybody was on the same page. It's interesting, the King Arthur is a fairy tale, the whole thing. But the Lord Tennyson wrote that in describing the death of King Arthur, Tennyson actually put some words in Arthur's dead mouth to speak during the funeral barge is moving on, toward the moving out to sea. And this Sir Bedivere cries out, for now I see the true old times are dead. And Arthur kind of almost raises from the dead and replies, the old order changeth, yielding place to the new. Not that that means anything, but friends, would that life were like the shadow cast by a wall or a tree, says the Talmud. The Jews became famous really around the world. It wasn't just the Queen of Sheba that acknowledged that the Jews had some very practical wisdom. The Talmud says, would that life were like the shadow cast by a wall or a tree, but it's like the shadow of a bird in flight. So here we are. We try to hang on to the past. A lot of us do. I'm guilty of that too. We try to clutch the past to our hearts. And the Jewish proverb says that is as futile as trying to embrace the passing shadow of a bird as it flies by you. You see, it's true. And a wise leader will not, now he's not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. If he has any brains at all, he's going to actually never abandon the past. He's going to build on it as he moves forward into positive things in the future. You build on the past. And I've got this book to back me on that, because Moses in the book of Joshua, who is now dead, is mentioned 57 times, you see. And that's evidence that Joshua, not only did he have respect for Moses and what he had done for Israel, but Joshua was determined to carry on in that vein, because he worshipped the same God that Moses worshipped, and he obeyed the same word that Moses had given to the nation. So you have this glorious, and this is a hard thing to find, but it happened here, a glorious continuity and a seamless transfer between Moses now into Joshua. All right. Now, they're both different, and they have to maintain their uniqueness and their individuality. But two times in these verses, Moses is called God's servant. You see that? But Joshua was also the servant of God. In fact, he's called that at least once, I can remember, back in chapter 24 at the end of the book. All right, and again, the important thing in the book of Joshua is not the servant, it's the master. Now notice in verse 1 how Joshua is called Moses' minister. Okay. By the way, that same exact word was used to describe the workers in the tabernacle, as well as the servants of various leaders. And it's used all through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 24:13, God speaking to Moses, and it says, "And his minister Joshua." Exodus 33:11, "And his servant Joshua." Numbers 11:28, Joshua is called the servant of Moses. All right, Deuteronomy 1:38, God speaking to Moses there, and he speaks of Joshua, which standeth before thee. And the imagery is of one who stands ready to serve and ready to get going. So Joshua learns how to obey as a servant before he takes on the task of commanding as a general, right? He's the first servant, and then he's a ruler after that. It's really like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the Olivet Discourse. You know, you've got talents distributed to one guy. He goes and buries him. Another guy gets two talents. He buries his. The guy that was given five talents comes back and says, "Here, I've doubled your money." And he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of a lot of things." Okay? Friends, even the lost can come up with correct statements. Even Aristotle said, "He who has never learned to obey can never be a good commander." And he drilled that into Alexander the Great. He wrote that in he has a writing called Politics. Anyway, so God commissions Joshua essentially to achieve three things. Now let me just mention them, and then we'll try to develop them. All right, three things. One, get the nation into the land. I want all 2 million plus people into the over the Jordan and into the land. That's number one. Number two, defeat all enemies. Okay. Then number three, claim your inheritance. Now, there was all kinds of ways that God could have had that accomplished. He could have sent an angel to do that, but he chose to use a man to empower that man with the power that he needed to get that job done. And so Joshua becomes really a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the writer of the Hebrews describes as the captain of our salvation. Right? He's won the victory already, and now he's going to share his spiritual inheritance with us. Okay. All right, so four ways that God encourages Joshua. First of all, by the commission that we see in the first two verses. Secondly, now, from God's promises, verses 3 through 6. All right, now Joshua's got a threefold task to perform. God gives him three special promises, and one promise for each task. All right, God's going to enable Joshua to cross the river and to claim the land. That's in verses 3 and 4. All right, he's going to enable him to defeat the enemy in verse 5. And then apportion the land to each tribe as its inheritance in verse 6. Now, God never explained how that was going to get done. He just told Joshua what he was going to do. Okay, because God's people live on promises and not explanations. Friends, this is what stepping out on faith is about. It's not just ignorance. It's not shooting in the dark, but it's faith in God. And so that we can be sure then that God will give us the directions that we need to get the job done. All right, now, let's take these promises one at a time. Number one, God promises that Israel's going to enter the land, verses 3 and 4. Let's look. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, That have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Now, over the centuries, God had reaffirmed that promise, all right? Starting again in Genesis 12, that's where it all started. God kept reaffirming it and reaffirming and reaffirming that land motif, clear down to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. And God's going to take them over that Jordan, clear into enemy territory. Then he's going to enable them to claim for themselves that land that he promised them. And there's going to be no repetition of the fear and the unbelief that had brought that nation to total defeat the first time at Kadesh Barnea, where they're going to circle around their wagons and for 40 years in aimlessness. There's not going to be any of that, all right? Because God had already given them the land. And it was their responsibility now to step out and claim it, which is what he's telling them in verse 3, okay? In fact, God had told this to Abraham the second time he reconfirmed the Abrahamic covenant with him, which was in Genesis 13, when Abraham goes out and saves Lot. God tells Abraham, look north, south, east, west. Everything that you can see in all four compass directions, all of it's going to belong to your descendants when I settle them in the land that I'm promising you. Right? And that same promise of victory that God had given to Moses, I love Numbers 11. Numbers 11 is a great chapter where, Moses says to the people, is the Lord's hand waxed short that we can't do this? But anyway, he reaffirms to Joshua, and then he carefully defines the borders of the land. And, Israel never did reach their full potential. Never did. The farthest they got was under Solomon. It took all those years to get the majority of the land that's mentioned in verse 3 and 4. And they never did get all of it. They'll have it in the millennium, but they never did get all of it the first time. So what do I get out of that? I'm living in the year 2021 AD. What do I get out of that? Well, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I got to step out by faith and act like I actually believe that. He set before me an open door that nobody can close. And I've got to walk through that door by faith and claim some territory for God and how he wants to use me in my life. And if I don't do that, then that's on me. Right? It's impossible to stand still in Christian life and service. When you stand still, if you're standing still, you're not standing still, you're going backward. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that he keeps telling him, let us go on. Those are the exact words in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Let us go on. That's God's endless challenge to the church. All right, so first promise, Israel enters the land. Second promise, victory over the enemy. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. How many men are going to stand before them and prevail? None. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So God had told Abraham that other nations were already in that land. He told them when God cut that covenant through that dead bird, he told Abraham in chapter 15 there's already people living in this land, but don't worry about it, he says. And then he repeated the same fact to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. If Israel obeys the Lord, God promised they would never lose a battle. Never lose a battle. But he warned the people. He said, if you compromise with the enemy, you want to start compromising with these wicked pagans, you're going to lose. And lose they did. That's exactly what happened. They begin to worship the gods of these pagans, adopt their evil practices. And, by the time we get to the book of Judges, God has to whip them in the land. In the land. And then God whips them again out of the land. So what a promise God gave to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. It's just what the writer to Hebrews says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, right? God gave a very similar promise to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15. And Moses had repeated God's promise to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, that God would one day give this same promise to the likes of even a Gideon in Judges 6 and verse 16, and to the exiles that came that were coming back from Babylon to the land in Isaiah 41 and 43. And David is going to give it to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. But best of all, God gives us this promise today. Today. I mean, how does the Gospel of Matthew open? God, Emmanuel, God with us. And it closes with Jesus saying, the last words are, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. The writer of the Hebrews says it. Hebrews 13, 5, he quotes, the writer of the Hebrews is actually quoting Joshua 1, 5 there, when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And why God warned Joshua that the book of the law was not to depart out of his mouth, right? Friends, in the life of a Christian, prosperity and success, you cannot measure that by the world's standards. But that's what God promises, though. He says in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. I lost the page, didn't I? Well, that's all right. Well, we're out of time anyway. Let me give you one more encouragement, and that's in verse 9. You got these four encouragements? Okay? One more in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. God's commandments, friends, are still God's enablements for anybody that has the guts and courage to obey God, no matter where you lived in history and time. I think of Gabriel's, the angel's words to Mary. They're as true today as when he spoke them in Nazareth. Remember what Gabriel told Mary? She protests. How can it be I've not known a man? The angel says, with God all things are possible. That's true. Nothing that God has said is going to be void of power. The very word that God speaks has in it the power of fulfillment. The problem is always with us. You know, we have to learn how to, as the old song says, trust and obey. So in all the years to come, whenever Joshua faced an enemy, and he was a human being. When he was tempted to be afraid, he would remember that he was a man with a commission, and his fears would vanish. And when things went wrong, he was tempted to be dismayed. He would recall God's command, and he would take courage. And just like Moses before him and Samuel and David after him, Joshua had a divine mandate to serve the Lord and to do his will. And that mandate was sufficient to carry him through the titanic task that God had called him to do. God has called every single person in this room to function for him in a certain way to bring him glory in your life. It takes faith. It takes guts. It takes determination not to compromise. It takes a lot. That has all to do with trusting God. That's what it has to do with. And amazingly enough, there's very few that get it done. Very few. As if God's promises don't even count. I'll tell you, they do. They do count. And they're still available to us. All right.